Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can gather together this evening. We thank you for the present freedoms that we enjoy. And Father, we pray as we take this time to study your word that we will be sensitive to the teaching and illuminating ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who helps us to understand the biblical text. Father, we pray in all this that we will be challenged by these things, that we might grow thereby. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. So we are currently working through the book of Deuteronomy. A few weeks ago, we finished Deuteronomy 28, which talks about the blessings and the cursings which God brought upon or promised to bring upon the nation of Israel, depending on whether they were obedient or disobedient to his directives set forth in the Mosaic Law Code. So what I've done last week and tonight and next week is last week we talked about how Christians are under the law of Christ and not under the law of Moses. Tonight I want to talk about the blessings that belong to us as Christians. Next week we will look at divine discipline that God brings upon the believer and how that relates to us as Christians living in the dispensation of the church age. And then after that, we will resume our study in Deuteronomy chapter 29. And I was thinking about it earlier, and I put together some notes real quick. Being a Bible teacher, I'm always careful to present the Word of God as much as I can during my studies. And the point what's going on in my mind when I present the Word of God is I want to pack your brains with as much Scripture as possible. And I was thinking about when I present Scripture, what do I know to be true? And I came up with these points here that I'll present briefly before we get into the spiritual blessings. So when I present Scripture, I know the following to be true. One, that God's Word is truth. 2 Samuel 7:28, David said, O Lord, you are God and your words are truth. And the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 160, says, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. The word of God is also dynamic. The writer to the Hebrews said that the word of God is alive and powerful, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God is also stable and lasting. Isaiah 40, verse 8, Isaiah said that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And on that briefly, we live in a universe, in a world that is by its very nature changing and subject to decay. And so when we turn to anything or anyone other than God and his word, then we are trusting in something that is by its very nature weak and subject to decay. And so when I read Jesus' words that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, that helps me to understand where my thoughts and focus need to be, because the word of God provides for me that anchor for my soul, because there's a great deal of instability in this life. And so we need a reference point, a stable reference point for our souls. To chase a rabbit trail, one of the comments that I made in a past lesson is that much of the stability of the Christian is predicated to a large degree on the biblical content and continuity of our thinking. That much of the stability of the Christian is predicated on the biblical content and continuity of our thinking. It's not just what we think, but what we keep on thinking. That becomes the basis for stability within our souls. And so life can become very unstable and it can toss us here and there. But the mind that is focused upon the Lord has a stable reference point. I think of Isaiah 26:3 that says, the mind that is stayed upon thee shall be kept in perfect peace because he trusts in thee. And so when our mind is upon the Lord, we have that peace that comes from being focused upon him. When we turn away from the Lord and set our eyes on anything or anyone, then we, by our own decision, forfeit our peace because we're trusting in something that is, again, by its very nature, subject to change and is unstable. Point number four here is that the Word of God, that it changes what it touches. Jeremiah 23:29, the Lord said, "My word is like a fire, declares the Lord. It is like a hammer which shatters a rock." And so when it speaks of my word is like a fire, it's like that fire that burns away the dross. And so the word of God has that refining quality to it. It also accomplishes what God intends. God said through Isaiah, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." And this is important to me because I know when I put the word of God out, that it has an effect upon people. It's like the quote by Spurgeon that says, "The same sun that softens wax hardens clay." And the sun just does what the sun does. It's the material that it falls on. And so when I put out the word of God, I'm responsible for output, not outcomes. That's between you and the Lord, what goes on in your heart. I'm just responsible for putting out the word of God. But I trust that when it goes out, that again, it is alive and powerful, and that it will accomplish what God intends for it to accomplish and will not return to him void. The word of God can also lead someone to Christ for salvation. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John wrote, "Therefore many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these," that is these signs, "have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So John wrote his gospel with the intention of convincing people that Jesus is the Christ, that they may have eternal life. The word of God is also the basis for spiritual growth. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:2, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation." Because we will never grow, we will never advance in the Christian life or advance to spiritual maturity apart from the intake of the word of God and the application of it to life. The word of God also burns in the hearts of those who are positive to him. I think of when the disciples were walking with Jesus on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24:32. They said, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And that is that positive volition, the heart that is positive to God, and what that does within us. And I've had that experience on a number of occasions. The word of God also works to sanctify the believer. Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17:17, and he said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." And the word of God also teaches us how to live righteously. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, "All scripture is inspired by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." So if we want to understand how to live righteously, it starts with that being in the word of God. And this is one of the reasons why I set forth the scripture as much as I do during our lessons. But I'm encouraged that when I put forth the word, I know that when it goes out, it will accomplish what the Lord intends for it to accomplish. Now, tonight's lesson, where we are talking about the spiritual blessings that are ours as Christians, these are ours because we are in Christ. And I did a video here a few months ago, which I talked about our Christian identity and calling. And I focused on the prepositional phrase "in Christo," in Christ, and what that means. And I will put that lesson in tonight's email. I'll send it out because I think that's very relevant to what we're going to consider this evening. So let's move in and talk about these spiritual blessings. By the way, this is a very basic Bible study this evening. Very basic. In fact, I think that this is one of the things that should be taught to Christians within the first few weeks or months of their conversion. It's that basic. But it talks about some of the blessings or the portfolio of spiritual assets that are ours because of our being in Christ. Now, as God's children, we simultaneously live and operate in two realms. Physically, we live in the material world that God created, though it is damaged by our sin. And it is in this physical world that we spend our time learning, working, playing, resting, raising our families, and touching the lives of those whom God places in our path. It is here we must advance by learning God's word and living wisely in his will. Again, I think of 2 Timothy 2:15, where Paul says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." And again, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all scripture is inspired by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Also 2 Peter 3:18, which says, "But grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And listen, we're still fallen. We need lots of grace. I do. Maybe I'm just talking about me. But we need lots of grace. And by the way, if I were to study the Bible 8 hours a day, every day for 1,000 years, 2 Peter 3:18 would still command me to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because you never get away from that. Furthermore, making good choices from day to day, choices rooted in God's word, is paramount to this life as well as to the life to come. As believers, we are to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, Matthew 6:33 tells us. And Philippians 4:19 says that we are to trust that God will supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And God does promise to meet all of our needs, not all of our greeds, but all of our needs. But the Christian life, this requires faith, right? 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." And Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And Hebrews 10:38, God says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith." And of course, Hebrews 11:6, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." But we also live in a spiritual realm that touches things real but unseen. Now, last year I did a 20-part series on angels and demons and went into that at length, talking about what goes on in the unseen realm. I'm teaching those same sets of lessons at the federal prison. And the men are enjoying that very much. Now, as Christians, we are to be led by God the Holy Spirit. We are to be filled with the Spirit, and we are to walk by means of the Spirit. And this is really the Christian life. It's the spiritual life that we are to live. I wrote a whole book on it. It's called The Christian Life. And it has to do with our knowing what it means to be filled with the Spirit. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? How are we to advance to maturity? Furthermore, we face attacks from the spiritual realm. As Paul warns us in Ephesians 6:12, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. As advancing Christians, according to Colossians 1:19, we are to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And, according to 2 Corinthians 10:5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And much of the Christian life, as I've said before, and I'll say it again, it is a discipline. It is a discipline of time, that we take time to study the Word of God. I go to bed early. I get up early. I have several hours each day that I spend. I'm in the Word. That's a habit that I have developed over the years. It wasn't the first part of my Christian life for about the first 15 or 16 years, but it has become that. And I have been learning over time just how much the Christian life really is a discipline. It is a discipline of the mind. It is a discipline of the mouth. It is a discipline of the will. It is a discipline of our life. That we must learn to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Otherwise, we'll be caught up in all sorts of worldly philosophies and ideologies. Now, knowledge of God and his word provides a basis for living effectively, both in the physical and spiritual realm. God's word reveals that he's provided us a portfolio of spiritual blessings that benefit us in this life and, if understood and applied, will result in great rewards in the eternal state. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Grace means you don't deserve it. You get something that you don't earn or deserve. Kautos in the Greek. It is unmerited favor. Okay? It's not by works. So for by grace you have been saved through faith. Now faith does not save you. Christ saves you. But faith is the instrument by which you receive salvation. At the moment that you trust in Christ as your Savior. So, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It, salvation, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, good works should follow salvation, but they are never the condition of it. Salvation is completely, 100% the work of Christ, and it is a gift paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have to pay anything for it, it's not a gift anymore. It means you bought it. You paid in part or you paid in whole. But at that moment, it ceases to be a gift. Now, again, good works should follow salvation, but they are never the condition of it. But when we live a life of good works, God is so kind so as to reward us in the eternal state with blessings that we can enjoy in eternity. And 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." This is not a judgment as to whether or not we get into heaven. This is a judgment with regard to what rewards we will receive in the eternal state. So he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." 1 Corinthians 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul writes, "If any man's work," this is the production of our life while we are in this world, from the moment of salvation till we leave this world, by death or by rapture, "what we do during that time, we will be evaluated for. And we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be evaluated based on our work in this life." Paul says, "If any man's work, which he has built on it," that is on the foundation of Christ, "if it remains, then he will receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss." Loss of what? Loss of reward. It says, "But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." So if he lives a life and he doesn't produce any good quality spiritual fruit throughout his life, he'll get into heaven because of the work of Christ, but his production in this life will be burned up. There'll be a great bonfire in heaven, big bonfire in the sky, and that one will make it through wearing only his birthday suit, and the smoke will be wisping off of his hair and his body as he enters into the eternal state. So he's going to go in, and he's not going to have much reward in the eternal state. So when we're talking about how we should live as Christians, we should realize that we are not working for our salvation. We are working really as a thank you response to God for all that he's done for us as Christians. We're going to look at that, some of that here in just a moment. But also with the idea that God is just and he will recompense us. He will compensate us for the work that we do. Now, living in the dispensation of the church age, God has bestowed on us many good things. And though he blesses some Christians materially, his main focus is on giving us spiritual blessings, which are far better. And God does bless some Christians materially. 1 Timothy 6:17 and 18 says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." So again, though God does bless some Christians materially, his main focus is on giving us spiritual blessings, which are far better. Paul wrote in Ephesians 1:3 that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, in Christo. That's one of those, again, those prepositional phrases that is so theologically rich to understand that. But again, notice the language here, that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Quoting Dr. Harold Honer here, who wrote a really fabulous commentary on Ephesians, it's monstrous. It's probably about, I don't know, 900, 1,000 pages. But he also did the Ephesians commentary and the Bible knowledge commentary, which is a good commentary. He said, I do recommend that. But Dr. Harold Honer says, quote, every spiritual blessing, eulogia, refers to every spiritual enrichment needed for the spiritual life. Since these benefits have already been bestowed on believers, they should not ask for them, but rather appropriate them by faith, end quote. And his comment is absolutely spot on. Because at the moment of faith in Christ, there are so many things that are given to you. And that's part of what tonight's lesson is about. We're going to talk about some of those things that God has given to us that were ours at the very moment of faith in Christ. And once we become aware of them, it's quite magnificent to think about the blessings that God has bestowed upon us. Quoting from Warren Wiersbe, he says, quote, in the Old Testament, God promised his earthly people, Israel, material blessings as a reward for their obedience. And notice he cites Deuteronomy 28 there. He goes on, he says, today he promises to supply all our needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. But he does not promise to shield us from either poverty or pain. The Father has given us every blessing of the Spirit, everything we need for a successful, satisfying Christian life. The spiritual is far more important than the material, end quote. So let's talk about some of the blessings that we enjoy as Christians. First, and these are just in an order that I've just sort of like thrown together, so this could be added to, certainly, but this was, I thought, sufficient to demonstrate the point. First, we are the special objects of His love. The special objects of His love. I'm going to jump back here to Romans 5:6. Paul says, for while we were still helpless, and there's four words in verses 6 through 10 that really should jump off the page to you. The first one is the word helpless. For while we were still helpless. In other words, at a time when we could not save ourselves. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. That's the second word. So Paul is not painting a very flattering picture of us before we came to faith in Christ. He says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, and that's the third word, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we were helpless, we were ungodly, we were sinners, and we were enemies. But God demonstrates his own love towards us. And that love saves us from his wrath. Because when Christ was upon the cross, and remember in John 10, Jesus was not murdered when he went to the cross. He laid down his life. In fact, he says that in John 10. He says, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down. And he says, I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. But he went to the cross willingly. And he allowed himself to go through the beatings, the mockings, the scourgings, and the crucifixion. And when he was upon the cross and hung between heaven and earth, From noon until 3 p.m., the sky grew dark, and God took all of our sin. He reached into the past, He reached into the future, and He took all sin, and He placed it upon Christ while Christ was on the cross. And Christ was made to bear the penalty for our sin. He was judged in our place. He bore the punishment that rightfully belongs to us. And so He bore that upon Himself. And this is part of the goodness of our God. Now, when we come to that knowledge and we realize that Christ died for us, that He was buried and raised again on the third day, and we say, I believe in Christ. I don't trust in myself or anyone or any system of works. I trust in Christ and Christ alone. At that moment, the death of Christ gets applied to you, and a number of things happen. But one of the first things is that the wrath of God is removed. You are no longer under wrath. And so this is part of it, and we are transitioned over to where now we are the recipients of His love. 1 John 4:10 says, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Point number two, we are also forgiven all of our sins, past, present, and future, because all sins were future at the time of the cross for us. And so in Colossians 2:13 and 14, it says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Ephesians 1:7 says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. I love Hebrews 10:14 where it says, for by one offering, that's Jesus on the cross, for by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And so at the moment that Christ died upon the cross, all of our sins were judged. And so the death of Christ is sufficient for all, unlimited atonement, but it is effective only for those who believe. And so at the moment of faith in Christ, we get the benefits of that. We are also given eternal life. Jesus said in John 10:27 and 28, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. When He says, I give in the Greek, that's the verb didomi. In the Greek, it's in the present tense, which means it is a right now truth. Eternal life is what you have at the moment of faith in Christ. It's not what you can have. It's what you do have. Now, it finds its fullest expression when you leave this world and enter into the eternal state, but you possess eternal life. And this is one of the reasons why I believe in eternal security, because if you could lose it, it wouldn't be eternal life. It would be temporal life. But the very nature of it is that it is eternal life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have, what? Eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 20:31, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. By the way, John in his gospel uses the word believe 98 times. 98 times, and pistuo is a transitive verb, which I know just thrills you to no end, but a transitive verb is a verb that demands a direct object. If you were standing on a street corner and I came running up to you and said, do you believe? You'd say, believe what? Because you realize that faith must have something to rest on. We are exercising faith tonight on the couches that we sit on, the chairs that we sit on. We're trusting in this thing. And so faith demands a direct object, and that was true for us at the moment that we turned to Christ as Savior. But at the moment that we trust in Him, we have eternal life. But John drives that point, doesn't he? 98 times. By the way, it's an interesting little side note here, but he never uses the word repent anywhere in his gospel. And he tells you why he wrote it. He says, these things have been written to what end? So that, purpose clause, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, I think if one understands repentance from the Greek word metanoeo or metanos, it means to change the mind. I think if you are persuaded concerning the gospel that Christ alone saves, and if you turn to him and trust in him, believing that he died and was buried and raised again on the third day, I think at that moment you have repented. You have changed your mind from trusting in whatever it was that you were trusting in, yourself or some system of works, and you cast yourself upon Christ and Christ alone. So I think it's wrapped up in that, even though he never uses the word throughout. Point number four, we are also made alive together with Christ. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 says, God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Our death was a spiritual death. And by the way, when you think of the word death, we often think of the word of cessation, that something ceases to be. But that's really not the biblical idea of death. Death means separation. And there are multiple forms of death in the Bible. Spiritual death is separation from God in time. Separation from God in time. The second death is separation from God in eternity. And you've heard the statement that if you're born once, you'll die twice. Right? If you're born once physically, you'll die spiritually, and you'll die at the second death in the lake of fire. But if you're born twice, you'll die once. That is, if you're born physically and then you're born again, you will only die once physically, and then you will go into the eternal state. Have you heard that before? So if you're born once, you'll die twice. If you're born twice, you'll die once. It's something to think about. But again, the point is that when we were dead in our transgressions, it means that we were separated from God in time. And at the moment that we trusted in Christ as our Savior, God made us alive together with Christ. And so this is a spiritual birth. We are said to be born again, in which we are made spiritually alive, and we now have life within us, new life. We are also said to be raised up and seated with Christ. And again, the things that I'm teaching here are spiritual truths that should be understood with regard to our identity in Christ. Ephesians 2:6 says that God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. And there's that prepositional phrase again, in Christo, in Christ Jesus. And so we were then placed, we were then seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. By the way, we're going to look at a verse here in just a moment, which says that we have a new citizenship in heaven. A citizenship in heaven. And it's interesting to me that Peter says that we are to regard ourselves as aliens and strangers in this world that we live in. Now, I've thought about that because I am to think of myself as a stranger and an alien in the only land I've ever known, and to consider myself a citizen of a place that I have yet to visit. Now, you can only do that by faith. But again, we're talking about the Christian life here. We are the recipients of God's grace. We are the recipients of God's grace, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So again, we are the recipients of his grace. We don't earn or deserve eternal life. We don't earn or deserve the forgiveness we get. We don't earn or deserve these blessings. But these are things that God, because he is so rich in grace, bestows these things upon us. We were also created to perform good works. God calls us to that. That is our sense of purpose, our sense of identity in some ways, that we are called to live out the Christian life and to perform good works. Ephesians 2:10 says we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. So there's that prepositional phrase again, for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. And so God wants us to do good works. He wants us to advance in our Christian life. Point number eight, we are given freedom in Christ. We are given freedom in Christ. Galatians 5:1 says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Galatians 5:13 says, "You were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." By the way, can you do that? Can you turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh? Yes, you can. Otherwise, the command would be superfluous. It would be meaningless. 1 Peter 2:16 says, "Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God." Point number 9, we are given a spiritual gift to serve others. We are given a spiritual gift to serve others. 1 Peter 4:10 says, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." And so when God gives us a spiritual gift, as we begin to grow up and advance to spiritual maturity, I believe that gift will naturally manifest itself. Sometimes people say, well, you know, what's my spiritual gift and how do I know and do I need to go on one of these quizzes and figure it all out? You know, I think if you just simply study the Word, live the Word, walk in the Spirit, and advance to spiritual maturity, your fruit will naturally manifest. Your spiritual gift will naturally come about. I don't think you have to chase it down. I think it will naturally happen. And so I think, but nonetheless, God has given us a spiritual gift. I didn't know what my spiritual gift was when I was saved at 8. I really didn't know what that was until probably the early 90s when I was taking my walk with the Lord seriously. And an opportunity for me to teach Bible classes at the Lubbock County Jail opened up in April of 1990. And I did that until June of 2002. So for a little over 12 years, I taught Bible classes. But the door opened for me and I was able to go in. And I found that I not only had a desire to study and to know the Word, but also had the ability to communicate it at their level. And so I found that that was my gift, was that gift of teaching. And so I use that as God presents opportunity for me. But there's other spiritual gifts. Romans 12:6 through 8. Paul says, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, or he who gives with liberality, or he who leads with diligence, or he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." I don't think I have the gift of mercy. I see somebody trip and fall, I laugh. I don't want to run to their aid. I'm just kidding. but you know, once we begin to grow, we realize that what our spiritual gift is, and we will then begin to exercise them. But nonetheless, this is one of the things that God gives to all of us as believers. We are also given the status of being called children of God. Now, Jesus over in John 8:44, when he was talking to the Pharisees, he said, "You are of your father, the devil." And so prior to coming to faith in Christ, we are actually trapped in Satan's kingdom of darkness. But at the moment of faith in Christ, we are part of the family of God. This is quite an amazing thing. We are adopted into God's family. We are children of God. We are brothers and sisters to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we are part of the family of God. And so we must learn to think with regard to our new identity. 1 John 3:1, it says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we would be called children of God, and such we are." Galatians 3:26 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." So we become part of the family of God, and that becomes part of our new identity, this blessing that God has given to us. Excuse me. We are also made ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." So that calling, that sense of purpose, that sense of identity that we have is very important. And again, we need to think in terms of our new identity, who we are in Christ Jesus. Here's a big one. We are also gifted with God's righteousness. We are gifted with God's righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made him, this would be God made Jesus, who knew no sin. Now you realize that Jesus was sinless, right? Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, Do not think that I came to abolish the law. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. Hebrews 4:15 says that Christ was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. 1 John 3:5 also makes that point very clear, that he knew no sin, that in him was no sin. And so when Christ was upon the cross, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And this is the exchange. And you must realize that your sin was lifted off of you and placed upon Christ, and he was actually judged on the cross for your sin. He didn't go to the cross for his sin. He didn't have any sin. For whose sin did he go to the cross? Well, mine and yours and the sin of all humanity. But the latter half of this, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the gift of righteousness. In fact, he calls it that in Romans 5:17. He calls it the gift of righteousness. And this means that God takes his righteousness and he deposits it to your account. He puts it within you. You receive the gift of righteousness. And so you have the very righteousness of God within you. The very righteousness of God within you. Romans 4:3 through 5 says, For what does the scripture say? That Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He goes on in verse 4, Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, did you catch that? We're talking about for salvation here. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, that's Jesus, his faith is credited as righteousness. Philippians 3:9 says that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now that's an amazing thing, to think that God's righteousness, at the moment that you trusted in Christ, that he gave you his righteousness as a gift. Do you see how this is... you look at some of the stuff we've already covered so far and all the blessings that he has bestowed upon us. And so, but we have received not only eternal life and forgiveness of sins, but we have received the very gift of righteousness. And listen, that's a perfect righteousness. It cannot be improved upon. It cannot be taken away from. It is a perfect righteousness. It is God's righteousness. And it is for this reason that you will never, ever, ever be condemned. You will never be condemned because you possess the very righteousness of God. Point number 13, we are said to be justified before God. We are said to be justified before God. And Romans 3:24 says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So you are justified not because of any works of your own. You are justified because of your faith in Christ. And because of his blood that was shed upon the cross through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, because the blood of Christ was the coin of the heavenly realm that paid our sin debt in full. Paul says in verse 28, For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So at the moment of faith in Christ, you have eternal life, forgiveness of sins, you're given the gift of righteousness, and you are also said to be justified before God. Point number 14, we are said to have peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, Therefore, having been justified by faith, because that's the only way a Christian can be justified. Listen, works will never get you into heaven. They'll get you rewards, but your works will not get you into heaven. It's only the work of Christ that will get you into heaven. And Paul says, Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, this is relational peace. This is not a mental attitude of peace. Now, it may result in a mental attitude of peace, but the peace that he's talking about here is relational peace. Because prior to being justified by faith, well, he goes on in Romans 5, where he talks about how we were enemies, we were ungodly, we were sinners, we were helpless, and he paints this picture of the state that we were in. and that we were actually under God's wrath. We were actually under his judgment. But having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So you don't have to work for it. You already have it. You trusted in Christ. The relationship is now restored. You now have peace with God. We will never be condemned. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, in Christo. There's that prepositional phrase again. And there's, again, a theological richness to that. But there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, next week, we're going to talk about divine discipline, because the Lord may spank you, and he may even spank you to death, but you will never spend one nanosecond in the lake of fire. And when you leave this world, you will go straight into the presence of the Father in heaven. Okay? So there may be spankings, there may be divine discipline. And remember that suffering can be corrective or perfective. If it's corrective, it's designed to get you back in the will of God. If it's perfective, it's designed to help advance you to spiritual maturity. And so it's very purposeful in that regard. But there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are also given a citizenship in heaven. A citizenship. Paul says in Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you get into heaven, you have citizenship there already. And so this is the country to which you will go in the eternal state. Point number 17, we are transferred from Satan's domain of darkness to the kingdom of Christ. Colossians 1:13 says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness. We were rescued because we were trapped in Satan's kingdom of darkness, and at the moment of faith in Christ, we were transferred, and it says here, and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. In fact, in Acts 26:18, Paul here is recording his account on the road to Damascus when the Lord Jesus Christ met him, struck him with blindness, and knocked him off his horse, and of course, Paul was humbled in that moment. And but one of the things that Jesus told here, it says here in the red letter in my NASB, was that Paul was sent out on a mission. And he was to go forth and he was to preach the gospel. Verse 18 says, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. Now that's very important because, again, we were all trapped in Satan's slave market of sin. We were trapped in his kingdom of darkness. And at the moment of faith in Christ, God transferred you from Satan's domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. That is your status right now. 1 Thessalonians 2:12 says, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now this has to do with our walk, that you would walk in a manner worthy of God. In other words, your performance as a Christian should be that of your position in Christ, because you are in Christ, act like it. You're a child of God, act like it. You're a brother or sister to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, act like it. In other words, don't think like a peasant, think according to your new identity, because you have a very high calling in Christ. Point number 18, we are all saints in Christ. Saint is another term for a believer. But we are all saints here. We have St. Stephanie, St. Jim, St. Marcus, St. Nancy, St. Cody, St. Caleb, St. Dan. He's in the back. St. Sherry's in the next room. I'm St. Stephen. You can call me that. That's fine. I do answer to that. But we are all saints in Christ Jesus. Paul says in Ephesians 2:19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are also fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And of course, you see Paul open his introduction like Corinthians. He addresses the saints in Corinth. Now, they're not acting very saintly, but that was nonetheless who they were. That was, in fact, their identity. So we are saints. We need to realize that. We were also made to be priests to God. Priest to God. Revelation 1:6, it says, he made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So you are a priest. Now, in the Old Testament, to be a priest meant that you were a descendant of Aaron, or maybe you could serve as part of the tribe of Levi at the tabernacle or the temple. But there was a very small group of people who were eligible to serve as priests. But we are said to be a kingdom of priests. And this is why we don't go to other people to confess our sins. Now look, if you messed up and you did wrong to somebody else and you need their forgiveness, then you go to them and you own it, you apologize and you seek forgiveness. But when it comes to seeking forgiveness of God, this is where 1 John 1:9 comes in. You go directly to the Father. In fact, Hebrews 4:16 tells us that we are to come boldly before His throne of grace. And it is a throne of grace. It's not a throne of judgment. It's not a throne of condemnation. It is, in fact, a throne of grace. But we come and we confess our sins directly to God the Father. And He promises us that if we confess our sins, that He is faithful, He always does the same thing, and He is just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's just because Christ has borne that sin upon the cross. And the forgiveness in 1 John 1:9 is not judicial. That happened at the moment of faith in Christ. The forgiveness in 1 John 1:9 is familial forgiveness, because it restores our fellowship with the Father, because we were behaving poorly. We were acting like sinful little rascals is what we were doing. And so we broke fellowship with the Father. And so we have to be forgiven for fellowship to be restored. But that's part of our function as priests. So we have been made to be a kingdom priest to God. Point number 20, we are God's chosen. We are God's chosen. Ephesians 1:4 says that He chose us in Him. And again, don't miss those prepositional phrases, that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. We are also said to be the recipients of His faithfulness. Hebrews 13:5, it says that He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Now listen, God is omnipresent. He's equally and fully everywhere all the time. He's never more in one place or less in another. And whether or not we feel His presence isn't the point. He's there. He is faithful, and He will never desert you. He will never forsake you. And that is true for us as believers. Point number 22, we have also been raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. Romans 6:4 says we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Point number 23, we are members of the church, the body of Christ. Romans 12:4-5 says, for just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. When I meet another Christian, I am meeting somebody who is part of the body of Christ, somebody who might be my neighbor in the eternal state. I might have to watch their dogs while they're on vacation. They can mow my yard while I'm out. But these are people that are part of the family of God. And so we need to have that sense of identity, not only for ourselves, but for them. Ephesians 1:22-23 says, and He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And remember in Acts 9, when Paul was on the road to Damascus and he was going to Damascus to persecute Christians. And remember what Jesus said to him? He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Me? Now, I think that caught Paul by surprise, and I think that might be maybe the beginning form of his understanding of identity truths, this whole in Christ thing, and just how important that is, because I'm sure Saul's thinking, I wasn't attacking you, I was attacking Christians. But an attack upon a Christian is an attack upon the Lord Himself. And that's very true, and we should realize that, because we are that tightly linked in our relationship to Christ. A few more points here. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So every believer has the Holy Spirit dwelling within. I mean, that's a blessing, right? It's part of our package. We are also said to be sealed with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 says, having also believed, you were sealed, thragizo, old Greek word there. And it means that you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. In fact, the Holy Spirit is himself the seal that was given to you that secures your eternal destiny. Point number 26, we are enabled to walk with God. Galatians 5:16, Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So again, this is part of our function, that we can in fact walk by means of the Spirit. Not only an opportunity, but an ability that we have to walk with the Holy Spirit. We are also empowered to live godly in this world. 2 Peter 1:3, Peter says his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Number 28, we have scripture to train us in righteousness. This is another blessing that we have. Paul says again, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Because again, we have to learn what that means. We have to know what that is. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So if we want to produce good works in our life, the scripture guides us into how to do that. Number 29, we are guaranteed a new home in heaven. Now, this is a promise of our future destiny. Jesus said in John 14, 2 and 3, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, to be absent from the body is to be face to face with the Lord. Because when we die at the moment of death, immediately our soul goes immediately into the presence of the Father. My mother passed away February 16th last year, 2021, during the ice storm here in Texas, and I was with her bedside down in Mansfield Hospital. And I was there with her, holding her hand, praying with her. She was unconscious. Sherry was on the other side of the bed. And we watched her breathing go down and down and down over a period of about 30 minutes. And her heart rate went down and down and down until finally she took that last breath. But her last breath here was her first breath there. And what a breath that must have been. And all of the things of this world washed away. And she now has that newness of life in Christ. And so we are guaranteed that home. We are guaranteed that home. Point number 30, and we're almost done, bear with me. We are also guaranteed resurrection bodies. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:51, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, for those of us, if we face death, then at the rapture, as Christians living in the dispensation of the church age, at the rapture, those who have died before us will be reunited with their body. They will have a resurrected body, and that they will be reunited, because death means separation. Resurrection is the reuniting of that which death separated. And so they will be given the resurrection body, but we will be changed. If we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, this body, which for me is breaking down, will be changed. And I will have that new body, and I will have that in the eternal state. And so we are guaranteed that. We also have special access to God's throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Why? So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we always have some need, don't we? And number 32, which is the last one, so that I don't go too long with this, we will be glorified in eternity. Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And Philippians 3:21, it says, "For Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." And so we will be glorified with Him in the eternal state. Now, others have done studies on these blessings. In fact, Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer has 33 blessings that he presents in his systematic theology. If you've ever studied under Colonel Thieme, you know that he had 40. Another man some years ago, Henry Hastings, had 57. I don't know. I've never been able to verify his numbers. And these were ones that I put together that I thought would be appropriate for the time frame of this Bible study. But there are other studies. So again, this is not exhaustive. But this is designed to help us to understand, again, many of the blessings that are currently ours or the promises that are ours with regard to blessings that we will have, that we will inherit in the eternal state. Now, in these blessings from God, we observe, according to Ephesians 1:7, the riches of His grace. The riches of His grace, because that's what this is. Listen, and the fact that this was given to us or promised to us at the very moment of faith in Christ, think about that. We didn't earn that. We don't deserve that any more than our salvation. But this is the riches of His grace that God has blessed upon us, that blessed us with all of these wonderful blessings. And again, these are bestowed on us at the moment that we trusted Christ as our Savior, and we come to know and appreciate them the more that we study God's Word and grasp His goodness towards us. And this is one of the reasons why I am a Bible teacher and why I go through the Scriptures over and over and over and over. And that is why when we gather together, there is a certain amount of discipline of the mind and the focus of attention to stay on these things. And I realize that in many ways this is academic, and it's intended to be, because it's designed to inform us about these things that we have. So even though these things are given to us and promised to us at the moment of trust in Christ, at the moment that we trusted Christ as Savior, we only come to know and appreciate them the more that we study God's Word and grasp His goodness toward us. Such blessings are intended to motivate us to service. They are intended to motivate us to service, to live a life in appreciation for all that God has done for us. Under Israel, under the law, it was be good to be blessed. In the church age, it's you are blessed, be good. The life you live is a thank you. It is a life of appreciation for all that God has already done for you. And you recognize that and you say, wow, thank you, Father. You have blessed me. And may I serve my King. and the blessings continue. Because listen, when we leave this world and go in the eternal state, for those of us that have walked by faith and been obedient to the Lord, there's even more rewards to come. And to talk about how good God is just amazing. Amazing. So such blessings are intended to motivate us to service, to live a life in appreciation for all that God has done for us. And with Paul, I pray, according to Ephesians 1:18 and 19, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. All right, so that closes out our lesson. Look, we only went 5 minutes over. How about that? Do we have any questions over tonight's lesson? We covered a lot of ground. I know I've dumped a lot into your brain. That's all right. I'm unapologetic about that. But do we have any questions over this? Yes, sir.
How do you think good works are measured for the reward that you receive? Is there like something that says that?
Is there some metric or something?
Exactly.
I don't know. I've got a lesson I did a year ago called Future Christian Rewards. And there are even some rewards are even named, such as crowns, that are given for very specific reasons. So I can send that, and that will give you the specifics of those rewards. But really, I don't know that we know the degree or the proportion of rewards that we will receive. But we know that what Christ does reward us for will be a recognition for that work that's done. I think even little things. I think of like in Matthew 25 at the end of the tribulation at the second coming of Christ, when he begins to separate the sheep from the goats. And of course, you know, the sheep are believers, those who have trusted in Christ during the time of the tribulation. The goats are those who have not. It's unbelievers. But he points out, he says, and here's another one of those identification truths. He says, I was hungry, you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. Right? I was naked, you clothed me. I was in prison, you came to visit me. Now, he's talking about those who were believers who were persecuted during the time of the tribulation, because how they were treated is how Christ was treated. And he even says, to the degree that you did it to one of these brethren of mine, you did it to me. But notice how small an act, a cup of water, right? A meal. I mean, that goes to show how things that we think of as very small, he recognizes, and he will reward for even those small things. And we just trust that whatever he rewards us with will be wonderful. I mean, look at what he's already done for us. Why should we think that he would do anything less by any means? So, I don't know if that answered your question or not, or if it left it still up in the air. Okay. All right, well, let's close out with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, for this time of studying your word, and this robust discussion that we've had afterwards, and all the things that we've addressed in very difficult subjects, very difficult. But Father, we know that you are good. We know that you have blessed us with many blessings. And Father, we just pray tonight as we close out this study and as we move on, that we will be mindful of how good you are, and that we will be mindful of all the things that you have blessed us with, and that we might, in response, not only just say thank you, but that we might live a life in service to you, because you are so good. And Father, we just pray that we will be challenged by these things this evening, that we might grow thereby. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.